every nation has its laws, and those laws are tied to some form of morality or values in one way or another, however low or how high they may be. In our land here in the United States, we were fortunate to have this strong foundation of a Judeo-Christian ethic that really set the boundaries of our legal system and of our laws initially. But applying those laws in various situations always has its challenges, and laws get outdated as time moves on. I was looking at some laws that needed changing, some of the old Wisconsin laws that either needed changing or still need changing. I didn't realize some of these had been on the books. One of the laws said whenever two trains would meet at an intersection, neither should proceed until the other has. First of all, I didn't know that. It doesn't make sense. Neither should proceed. But I didn't know that train tracks had intersections like that either. But apparently that was one. Now, this one, next one I remember, and some of you with your farm backgrounds remember this. I remember this a big deal back in the 60s. But margarine may not be substituted for butter in restaurants unless it is requested by the customer. Do you remember when oleomargarine came into the state of Wisconsin and what a big deal that was back in the 60s there? Another one, while all cheese making requires a license, Limburger cheese making requires a master cheesemaker's license. State law at one time made it illegal to serve apple pie in a public restaurant without cheese. Interesting. And maybe this one's still on the books. I'm not sure. Mike, you might know. Livestock still have the right-of-way on public highways. Is that true? I don't know. But we live in an age where Christianity is not becoming popular. We're headed in that direction. It may turn around or it may not. But as our nation cuts ties with the Judeo-Christian ethic, our laws will reflect that. And there can be some absolutely ludicrous legal things that take place. They faced that in ancient Greece also. And to prevent idiotic statesmen from passing idiotic laws upon the people, legend has it that lawmakers, when they introduced a new law, were required to stand on a platform with a rope around their neck. They would introduce the law. The law would be voted on. If the law passed, the rope was removed. If the law failed, the platform was removed. Not a bad system, maybe. Some of the laws that would be. But the world in which we live follows an ethic, follows a value system. We all do. We follow a value system. But the value system of this world and this world society is not necessarily based upon the truth of who God is. And this morning I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We begin looking at what has been called the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But here in Luke 6, we have what is called the Sermon on the Plain. And it has a lot of similarities and yet some differences here. And what we see in this passage we're looking at today here is Jesus giving a series of blessings and woes. Blessings and then the corollary woe on the opposite side of it. And really this principle comes out of the Old Testament. It comes out of Deuteronomy, where we see the people of God hearing the blessings if they obey God when they go into the promised land, and the curses that will happen to them if they disobey God when they go into the promised land. So here we're getting both sides of the picture. And as we look at these beatitudes, these blessings, New Testament scholar Leon Morris one time said, "Together with the following woes, these beatitudes make a mockery of the world's values. They exalt what the world despises, and they reject what the world admires." So as we look at four different areas this morning, we're looking at four areas that we want to make sure we understand these areas are not to be the gauge of our success, either in this life or a gauge of where we will be for eternity. Four areas where this temporary world does not line up with the eternal world, and that we can easily be led astray if we use them as a measurement. The first is the area of wealth. How much do you own? Beginning there in verse 20, Jesus, we read, "Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now notice, this blessing is upon the poor. The word blessing, by the way, as we read through here, means more than just happy. It means favored and approved by God. So on the surface here, as you look at this, you would look at that and say, oh, Jesus is exalting poverty. Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is really the kingdom of God only for those who have a lack of material wealth? Is it really better to be poor? Is that what's going on here? Well, we could say that that might be the case. However, it is clear throughout Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, there were many people who were means of wealth whom God approved. In the Old Testament, King David, a man after God's own heart, was very wealthy. Farther back before him, Abraham was a man of great wealth, a man who was known for his faith in God. We come to the New Testament and we see various New Testament Christians who had wealth that they used then for building the kingdom of God. So it's clear that there's more going on than just material poverty here that he's speaking about. In fact, the writer of Psalm 30 prayed to God in this interesting prayer, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my daily portion, my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' or have a lack and steal and thus profane the name of God." He said, we don't want to go to either extreme, having too much or too little, lest we sin. It seems this idea here of being poor is more than just material poverty. In fact, as Matthew records Jesus' teaching on this in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It seems that what Jesus has in mind here is not just material wealth, but the attitude that develops out of a lack of material wealth, out of poverty. As a disciple, Jesus wanted his disciples to know, if you're going to follow me, you're probably not going to get wealthy. You're going to suffer poverty. And the important thing that Jesus is getting at probably here is that your attitude will be influenced by what you have. If you are poor, you realize you are dependent. And in poverty, you are much more likely to look to God for help, much more likely to seek his help and his care. Those who are poor tend to have a humble attitude rather than pride. In fact, some weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus coming into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and they asked Jesus on that occasion, "Will you stand up and read the scripture in the synagogue on that Sabbath day?" And you might remember, as we studied in Luke 4 there, verse 18, Jesus stood up and he took the prophet Isaiah's scroll and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then shortly after that, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who came to proclaim good news to the poor." What is the good news that Jesus brought to the poor? It's the same good news he brought to everybody. Trust in him. Not in ourselves, not in our wealth, not in our good works, nothing that we can do. Trust in him. God offers his blessings to all people through the Messiah. Now, notice there's a corollary to this verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," down in verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Now let me just talk about the word woe here also a bit here. We often probably tend to read this word woe as a threat. In other words, something bad is going to come upon you. The word woe is not meant as a threat as much as it is a statement of regret or compassion. Alas, this is the way it is. How terrible that it's like this for you. Now, think about this. From Jesus' perspective, to be poor is to be blessed, and to be wealthy, I feel sorry for you. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because material wealth has a tendency to make us complacent, to make us feel self-sufficient. The state of being rich has something that it does to our personal orientation so that we feel like we're in control of our lives and forget ultimately God is in control of our lives. And the wealthy person is in a precarious position. Now, lest any of us are sitting here thinking that, well, I'm glad I'm pretty poor, I'd like to read to you a prayer written by a guy named William Boyce of Phoenix, Arizona. He published in the Christian Standard some time ago. He wrote this prayer in response to reading the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And let me just tell you briefly about that. You remember a rich young ruler came to Jesus one time and said, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep all the commandments and you'll have eternal life. In other words, be perfect. Well, obviously, no one can be perfect, but this guy thought he could. And he says, I've kept all those commandments. So Jesus went on and gave him another thing to do to show him he hadn't kept all those commandments. He said to him, okay, now go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Well, at that, the man went away sad, and he was made to realize that he had an idol in his life, that he had placed something above his relationship with God. And in response to that, William Boyce wrote this prayer. Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler in his obviously wrong choice, but it has set me thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water. He couldn't type a letter. He couldn't mow a lawn. He couldn't fly an airplane. He couldn't sleep on an inner spring mattress or talk on the phone. And if he was rich, what am I? Good question, isn't it? We are wealthy materially here in this United States. Wherever we find ourselves, we are wealthy. And Jesus is concerned with the danger of what takes place in the heart of a person who has wealth. The concern is that we are lulled into a limited perspective of this life only. Wealth tends to put within us a foolish self-confidence. It tends to change the purpose of our life to being enjoying our riches rather than serving the Lord God in whatever way He has called me to serve Him. Wealth competes for our loyalty. It gives us a sense of security that is false. It points us toward a wrong purpose of this life. And it tends to want to rule us rather than us ruling our wealth. And if we want to gauge that and think about the truth of that, all we have to ask is, what does my checkbook, what does how I handle my finances, where it all goes, what does it say about what I value? Obviously, we need to take care of families. We need to do, but it's just a good look. And Jesus warned his disciples in the Sermon on the Plain. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, because he knew very well the tendency for the poor is to depend upon God, and the tendency of the wealthy is to not. Now, again, there are clear examples, clear exceptions both ways. And Christ calls his followers to be faithful to him. Now, he goes on and he gives a similar type of area. Not only is wealth a wrong gauge of things here in this world, contentment is also. In verse 21, Jesus goes on and says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Now, again, this is presented without qualification. We think of hunger, we think of a lack of food. It's one of the conditions of poverty often. Israel suffered poverty when they went into captivity. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people sinned in idolatry and continued to turn away from God, you know that he let the Babylonians come down and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take them captive. But did you know that when the city of Jerusalem was under siege, the Babylonian armies surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and during those years of siege, they didn't let any food in or out of the city. Jerusalem went through a great time of starvation to the point of cannibalism. Absolutely amazing. Tremendous hunger. And the Jews never forgot that lesson. They went into captivity and never again did they give in to idolatry. It doesn't mean that they didn't sin, but they learned a huge lesson there at that point. And Jesus here is saying, when you hunger now, it tends to bring you back to God. When you feel a lack or a deficiency, it tends to turn us to the Lord. Blessed are you who hunger now. Now, when Matthew spoke about this, or when Matthew recorded Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount about hunger, Jesus there said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is important is that we realize we have not arrived in this world, and we always have a need. I used to think, as I early in my Christian life felt, Lord, I'm so far short of what you want me to be. Lord, I can't get a handle on this area of my life. Lord, I wish I was more disciplined following you. I wish I was a better witness for you. And I realized I needed to learn contentment. But I also realized that in a very real sense, that would be the course of my Christian life all the way through, because there are always areas that I need to grow in. There are always areas I need to change and improve on. And the disciple of Jesus looks at Jesus, who is our perfect example, and he says, yeah, I've got some changing to do. And if we don't have that hunger, if we get to the place where we're satisfied, satiated, and content, we may think we're doing all right, and yet it's a place of great danger, because we've got areas to change. We've got areas that we need to grow in. Now, the corollary to this is found in verse 25, the first part of verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. The deception of being satisfied now makes us comfortable, but we must never mistake comfortableness for adequacy. Just because we're comfortable doesn't mean that we don't have areas that we need to grow in and change in. And that's the danger of this type of contentment. Someone had written a statement here, if we were to come up with a set of Beatitudes for our culture here in the 21st century, it might look something like this. Blessed are the rich and famous, because they can always get a seat in the best restaurants. Blessed are the good looking, for they shall be on the cover of People magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have fun. Blessed are those who take first place in the division, for they have the momentum going into the playoffs. Blessed are the movers and shakers, for they shall make a name for themselves. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall not be overlooked. Blessed are the healthy and fit, because they don't mind being seen in a bathing suit. Blessed are those who make it to the top, because they get to look down on everyone else. You see, blessed are those who have all of these things and are content, thinking they have need of nothing. We're going to see Jesus tell a parable in the months ahead going through Luke about a man who had everything, and he thought to himself, you are well fed, soul. It's a dangerous spot to feel like we have no needs, or to feel like I have no areas that need to change, that I need to be dependent upon God for. Jesus goes to one more spot. Not only is wealth a wrong measurement, not only is our level of contentment a wrong measurement, but our emotions themselves. Verse 21, the second part. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Now, the use of the word weep here, again, probably goes back to the idea of the Old Testament exile, where the people of God were weeping in grief, but then God brought them back from exile and he gave them great joy. And out of that, Psalm 126 was written, Psalm 137 was written, and it reminded us that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. What Jesus was saying here is there is a blessing in grief. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote a series of times of life. And one of those, Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. But Jesus spoke about laughing in this sense in verse 25, the second part of verse 25, as a problem. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. So what's Jesus saying? He wants a bunch of cheerless and grim followers? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. Jesus came to bring joy. He told various parables that were humorous. Jesus had people laughing at times. It's not that Jesus was against happiness and joy. No, it's clear. Scripture speaks much about joy. The danger is when we want life to be all joy. Anytime happiness creeps in, we don't allow it to, and we don't learn the lessons of happiness because we just want to be happy all the time. When we have sadness, it is important to feel that sadness and learn the lessons of sadness. In fact, wise King Solomon, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, spent some time talking about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Let me ask, when did you learn the biggest, the most important lessons of life? Probably when you were sad. Probably when you were grieving or you were hurting in some way. And in those moments of sadness, we learn, I need God. I am dependent on Him. I am weak. I am foolish. Lord, I need You. And we learn the huge, important lessons of eternity in those moments of sadness and affliction. So Jesus reminded those who were listening to Him, His followers and those who just came to check Him out, religious leaders, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. It's a message of hope to those who are in the midst of sadness. You may find your emotions down, but don't take that as the gauge of the success of your life just because you're feeling down. Understand God has lessons for you that are of great value in your sadness. And as you learn those lessons and trust Him, there's a time of laughing coming. Weeping will not tarry, but just a while. And joy comes in the morning. But on the corollary, if you refuse that sadness and all you want to do is laugh, it is only about an inch deep because there is some sadness coming. A great example of that is the life of Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway, American writer, poet, born in 1899, was the epitome of the 20th century man. Ernest Hemingway lived hard, wild, and loose. He sipped champagne in Paris. Later on, well-publicized game hunts in Africa, hunted grizzly bears in the American Northwest, had women, all kinds of illicit relationships, and at the age of 61, after having it all, wine, women, and song, a distinguished career, Sunday afternoon bullfights in Spain, Ernest Hemingway chose to end his life. And he left a note behind saying this, "Life is one blank thing after another." He lost the joy because his joy was only about this deep, in the surface stuff of life. He didn't learn the lessons of sadness and affliction. It is better to go to the house of mourning because that is also the house of wisdom. Someone has said, those who make happiness in this life their goal may get it, but that is all they will get. So don't measure the success of your life by your wealth or by your level of contentment, or by your emotions of being up, or by one more area, by your reputation. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and they exclude you, and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Jesus knew that His disciples, those who really follow Him, were going to go through a great deal of suffering. They would be rejected. In fact, many of them would lose their lives for following Him. And Jesus wanted them to understand that the success of their life was not based upon the level of their reputation, how well people liked them, because people were going to reject them for following Him. Now, when Jesus says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil," understand He's not saying, therefore, go out and be a jerk so that people don't like you. That's not what He's saying. He taught too much on love and kindness. No, He is saying, when you do what is right, when you follow Me, when you are faithful to Me, when you love as I have taught you to love, and then you are rejected, then you are blessed. Rejoice in that day. Remember how their ancestors treated the prophets, the Old Testament prophets that were killed because of preaching the Word of God faithfully. Now the corollary to this is found in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." In the Old Testament, the false prophets that we see come up in the days of Jeremiah, different times in the they had the approval of the people, because what false prophets tended to do was to go and tell people what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah was saying, "You've got to repent or the Babylonians are going to come." And the false prophets would say, "Nobody's going to hurt you. You're fine. God smiles on your sin." He didn't even call it sin. Jesus said, those false prophets, they went after the reputation. All men spoke well of them. Now, again, Jesus isn't saying get yourself a bad reputation. No, Scripture says in too many places a good reputation is a good thing. A good reputation is a qualification for being a leader in the church. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, a good name is better than riches and silver. A good name is a good thing as long as you don't sacrifice truth to get your good name. And that's what the false prophets did. They changed the message of God to give a message that everybody would like to hear so that it would give them a good name. They were like many modern-day politicians who, before they give a message, put their finger up to see which way the wind is blowing, and then they turn in that direction and give their message. And when you do that, you speak out of two sides of your mouth. One time you say this, another time you say that. That is the problem with seeking a good reputation at the expense of truth. And Jesus warned against that. Woe to you when all speak well of you, because if everybody's speaking well of you, it means you're telling everybody what they want to hear, but everybody wants to hear different things, so you're changing your message. And you sacrifice the truth of God and the love of God in doing that. Woe to you when you do that. Now, Jesus' followers, faithful to him, would find that it would cost them a great deal to follow him, but that's still true today. Asian Access, a Christian missions agency in South Asia, began listing a series of questions that their church planters would ask new believers who wanted to be baptized. Christianity, the message of Christ, is growing very rapidly in some parts of the world, Africa, in the continent of Asia, in China, in India, various places. And they thought, we need to let these new believers know. In this particular country that was predominantly Hindu, over the past few decades, Christianity has grown in popularity, especially among the poor and tribal people. And so they put together seven questions that church planters could ask people who wanted to be baptized. Listen to these questions here. It's really a good thing for me and for us in the Western world to listen to. You want to follow Jesus, be baptized and follow Jesus. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? You want to follow Jesus? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and to those who persecute you and forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Follow Jesus? Are you willing to go to prison? And then the seventh question, you want to follow Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? That is a sobering reminder. And yet that's what Jesus was telling his disciples that day on the plain. Blessed are you when men hate you, revile you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. According to Open Doors Ministry, 2008 World Watch, North Korea was named the worst place for a Christian to live for the sixth year in a row. Now, this was a few years ago already. It continues at the top of the list. In North Korea, citizens are strictly banned from worshiping any other gods except those enforced in the state religion. It's a personality cult under the current dictatorship of Kim Jong-il and his deceased father, Kim Il-sung, who are to be worshipped as God. Now, North Korea is stuck at number one there. Karl Moeller, president of Open Doors USA, said, "There's no other country in the world where Christians are being persecuted in such a horrible and systematic manner. It's estimated there are 400,000 to 500,000 believers secretly practicing their faith in North Korea." Now, he goes on to give the full list of the worst places to live as a Christian in the world. North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Iran, the Maldives, Bhutan, Yemen, Afghanistan, Laos, Uzbekistan, and China. Well, of course, there are many more, but those are the top 10. This came about as they sent out surveys to Christians and Christian leaders in those countries. In the United States, on this Memorial Day weekend, we have much to be grateful for. We have these freedoms. But remember, it is not the freedom to simply be famous or get a good reputation. It is the freedom to convey and to live the truth of God. J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible study teacher who's gone on to glory, one time wrote, "To be right in God's sight, you cannot compliment the ego, put the pride smile upon sin, and put cold cream on the cancer of sin. You cannot write a prescription on philosophy and have it filled with the pleasures of the world. The only place you can go to be right in God's sight is to the foot of the cross. For there God performs an operation, major surgery, and he makes you a new creature in Christ." And that is the message we have in the Sermon on the Plain. As Jesus addressed these various areas of wealth and contentment, and our emotions being up, our feelings of happiness and our reputation, as he addressed these various areas, the goal that he is giving his followers is not poverty, it's not hunger, it's not weeping, it's not persecution for its own sake. The goal is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we do that, wherever our wealth ends, it ends. All is to be used for the glory of God. Wherever our contentment level is, it is, as long as we are being faithful. Wherever our emotions are, whether up, happy, or down, they are. But there are lessons in sadness. We are called to be faithful. And whatever our reputation is, it is, as long as we are faithful to reflect his truth and his love. Jesus' followers would experience a reversal of values from those in this world. Our world values wealth. It values fame. It values contentment. It values happiness. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. They are only wrong when they displace faithfulness to him who is the king of our lives. Phil Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God?, wrote about the 2004 election that took place in Ukraine, in which former reformer Viktor Yushchenko had challenged the entrenched party. Viktor Yushchenko was a Western-leaning ruler who wanted democracy. And on election day, the exit polls in 2004 showed Yushchenko with a comfortable lead. But through outright fraud, the government had reversed those results. And Phil Yancey wrote that evening, the state-run television reported on TV, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." They had done that through fraud. What they weren't counting on, however, was one feature of Ukrainian television, the translation for the hearing impaired. There was a small inset in the bottom right corner of the screen where there was a brave woman giving sign language, translating the news report. But as she translated to the deaf-mute audience watching her, she translated this: "I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Don't believe what they say. They are lying, and I am ashamed to translate these lies. Yushchenko is our president." Now, no one in the studio understood her radical sign language message. She was courageous beyond belief, but deaf people across Ukraine saw what she was saying and led what became known as the Orange Revolution. They text messaged their friends on mobile phones about the fraudulent election. Soon, journalists began to pick it up and took courage. They refused to broadcast the party line, and over the next few weeks, as many as a million people wearing orange flooded the capital city of Kyiv to demand new elections, and the government finally buckled under the pressure, consented to new elections, and this time Yushchenko emerged as the undisputed winner. Phil Yancey goes on and makes this point. He says, you know, our society is hardly unique. Our society gives a message that is false. And like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, along comes a person named Jesus who says, in effect, don't believe what you're hearing on the big screen. They're lying. It is the poor who are blessed, not the rich. It is the mourners who are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst, and the persecuted. Those who go through life thinking they're on top will end up on the bottom. And those who go through life feeling they're at the bottom will end up on the top. After all, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? No, there is no sin in wealth and contentment and joy and in a good name. Those are all good things. They only become wrong, eternally wrong, when they dissuade us from faithfulness to the one who calls us to submit all to him and to let our wealth, our contentment, our joy, our name be at his disposal while we serve him faithfully. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Forgive us, O God, where we have put wealth or contentment or joy or our name as the determining factor for how we live. May obedience to you, faithfulness to you, Your example determine how we live. May your spirit determine how we live. Lord, forgive us. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we thank you for a land of freedom in which we can live freely to reflect your truth and your love. Lord, may we be people who are known by our love for you and our love for people. Help us by your grace, O God, to be faithful, emulate our Savior. And Lord God, may you be honored. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.